shows up and they begin collecting money for parking. A little bit of a surprise to everyone, but they got accustomed to it very quickly. And it was, I think, $5 to park for the full day there. And this one guy basically ran it all. Almost never took days off, almost never took vacations. But every day he would collect that money. And then one day he just quit showing up. And so the workers waited a few days, and they got a little worried about this gentleman. He had become a friend, and they had gotten used to him. And so they called the county, and they said, "Hey, listen, Mike, he's not showing up to take the money for our parking lot." And the city said, "Well, who is Mike?" And they said, "Well, for the last 15 years, he's been here collecting parking money." And the county says, "We never authorized that." And so they estimated that before everything was done, he had gotten away with about $8.5 million in parking funds. Probably tax-free, although I don't know if you've heard or not, but the IRS is requesting people who are stealing money to report that as income. Very few stories resonate with me in terms of people assuming authority that they do not have. And stepping into a realm and acting as they should not for the purpose of personal gain. And as I share this, the reason for it is because we're going into a terrain in Philippians where people have taken this passage to say things other than what it means. And they've claimed authority that God never gives us. And trying to do deeds that God has never called us to do. In particular, this has been used a number of times to urge people saying, "Listen, you come to Christ in faith, but you have to complete your salvation on your own." And that's the exact opposite. I mean, that's nowhere close to the level of authority or responsibility that God has given his people. If you're not there, please open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2. And the paragraph actually begins in chapter 12 and goes all the way to verse 18. Just so you know, and I say this for the benefit of those watching the clock, we're only going to get 12 and 13 done today. And if, you know, every now and again I hear from the note takers, "You didn't leave us enough space. We're only covering 12 and 13. You can use as much space on there as you want. There's a lot of blank room. But verses 12 and 13 say this: "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." And so this morning we wanted to look at the imperative, that command to work out our salvation, and describe exactly what that means. Now that's the major verb that is here. Work out your salvation. So we probably ought to define that really quickly. And the idea of working out your salvation doesn't mean that we're completing, that we are in any way filling a void that God has left for us to do. We need to remember something. We are saved, and we just read this in the book of Ephesians. We are saved by grace, how? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we need to understand something. We cannot save ourselves at any point. Salvation is from God and God alone. All we bring to the table is failure and sin. God redeems based not on anything that we have done, but simply out of his goodness, he has forgiven those who confess freely their sin, repent, that is to turn from it. But salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. However, this command to work out kind of has the idea of how we might use it in a gym. We are to exercise our faith. We are to, you go to the gym and you do what? You work out. Do you create the muscles? Not really. You just build on what God has given. And that's kind of the same principle. Actually, the word literally means to take something to its intended destination. And so we're talking about working out our salvation here. What we're really talking about is that we as believers are commanded to give every effort that is within us for the purpose of spiritual maturity based on the salvation that God freely gives. And we are to exercise our faith through the pursuit of growth, which will then result in the production of righteous works. But it begins by using the tools that God has given, and we'll talk more about those later, for the purpose of growing in Him, that we might manifest this. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about those whom he called, he will also sanctify. And those he sanctify, he will one day glorify. You know what? Let's get it right. Let's go to Romans 8 for just a second. Probably one of the more abused verses in Scripture. Sometimes people look at this and say, see, God only gives good and pleasant things. That's not where he's going with this. But what he's giving is for our good. And sometimes our good is to go through difficulty for the purpose of maturity. In verse 8:28, it says, and we know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose is revealed in the next verse. For those he foreknew, he also predestined and conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, salvation is, yes, for the purpose of helping us to escape the horrors of hell. But there's a work to be done on this earth as we're preparing for that moment where we are delivered finally and fully from the consequences of the sin that we deserve. And that is that we are to become conformed to the image of his son. And that's very similar to what Paul is talking about in working out our salvation. There's an end here, and that end is maturity. One day that will be made complete in perfection, but for now we are to pursue maturity. And by the way, you go on, and he says that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so you get the end of the picture. We start in our lost condition. God reaches out to us through this calling ministry, and it ends in heaven where we are absolutely made perfect. That's not a hard word to say. Where we are actually made perfect. But in the meantime is this purpose of progressive or growing sanctification where we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ for the purpose of living a new and transformed life. Paul is not calling us to save ourselves, but to express the aim of that salvation, that is a group of people who become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He begins with the model, and I should have said models for working out our salvation, because he begins, first of all, with the example of our Savior. See that word, so then? That sometimes is translated as therefore, and it's a word that's designed to get us to look backwards just a little bit as we remember what he's been talking about. And the command has been that we walk worthy of the calling and that we follow the example of Christ. Christ, who didn't think of his privileges as being anything to be grasped to in a selfish way, but relinquished those privileges for a time so that he could come to this world, live as a servant, and die for our sins. And he's saying, you know what, your first model for this kind of sanctification is you need to look at how Jesus Christ, your Savior, practiced obedience. Because if our Savior gave us an example of obedience, it's important that we follow that example of obedience. And that's in that command. Let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so our first model is our Savior. We look at his life carefully. This means that we need to be very familiar with the ministry of Jesus. This is why I don't apologize for spending, 3-4 years in the Gospel of John. We didn't apologize for spending about 4 years in the book of Matthew. And guess what? In a couple of more books, we still have Luke and we still have Mark to cover. And we will do that without apology because Jesus is our model. But don't wait for the church to cover these books. We need to regularly be in the Gospels because if he is the object of imitation, we need to make sure that we understand exactly what he's like. To put it in secular terms, Rich Little, when he talks about how he develops his impersonations, he would literally study his subjects frame by frame so that he could get every tick, every mannerism, every gesture. That is the kind of microscopic view that we are to take of the Gospels so that we won't have to ask what would Jesus do. We already know because we've been in his word what Jesus did do. So our first example is the Savior. Secondly, we see the encouragement of his support and his affection for them, where he refers to them as my beloved. This is a very subtle way of saying, listen, I love you guys. And this is why it's so important to me. I would hate to see you floundering the way that you do. In a lot of ways, this is a very parental statement. Parents, how many of you have told your children that you are disciplining them because you love them? And it hurts you more than it hurts them? Kids, how many of you believe that? Yeah, you know what? I didn't either until I grew up. And I understood firsthand how much it hurts to discipline. Paul's taking the role of a parent here, and he says, listen, I'm challenging you. I'm convicting you because I really love you. Third thing is that he also talks about the effect of a supervisor, because this is kind of a standard. He says, you know what? The way that you obeyed in front of me, that's a great benchmark for you to start thinking about this. Now, think about it for just a minute. If you lived your life with the Apostle Paul looking over your shoulder, how would you behave? Would it change the way you prioritize your time? Would it change the way that you indulge in certain things? Would it affect your entertainment? I tend to think that it probably would. And Paul says, you've got a really good track record. And by the way, this does not mean that they were blindly submissive. The ones that were commended were the ones who took his readings or his teaching, and they compared it to Scripture to make sure that he was in keeping with Scripture. And that's in Acts chapter 17, where you can see the neighbors of the Philippians doing this, and they were commended for it. But the idea is just like you behaved when I was there, now I want you to take that, and if I could, he gives an exhortation to supersize what they had been doing. And he says, now you take that, and you do it even more so in my absence. And it's so important that we be consistent and we go to the work of maturity, even if nobody is able to see what we are doing. Number one, we are to do this because we are always to live not pleasing men, but to please God. And Paul even takes us into the workplace and the same mentality. He says, listen, you know, when the boss is there, it's easy to behave. But you're not working for your boss. You're working to represent the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go, including the workplace. And so you need to be faithful whether you're being supervised or not. Because the one who is always evaluating you is always watching you. And it is an encouragement. The one who is always watching will one day evaluate us. But we'll talk about that more in just a bit. The one who is always watching us knows not only our actions, but he understands our attitude behind the actions. And so he's encouraging them to strengthen what they did in his presence, to do it even more so in his absence. And by the way, not only is it important because God is watching and God is evaluating, and we're doing it to please God, not men, but we need to remember that the ones that we might tend to lean on won't always be there. In short order, though we will not get there today, Paul is going to remind these people, I'm in prison and my life may be poured out very shortly. I may be dead. You need to make sure that you are faithful now, because you're not always going to have the benefit of someone there to make sure that you're doing what is right. And by the way, another reason why we need to pursue growth, whether someone's watching or not, is because a lot of times the ones we look up to are also carrying imperfections and sinfulness and things that need to be addressed. And so there are several models for this. Christ himself, the apostle and his love for them, the way that they behaved in his presence. And now he calls them to step that up to the next level. And this would be impossible unless we have the right motive. And so Paul moves from models for working out our salvation to the motive for working out our salvation. And that's in that simple phrase at the end of the verse, that we do this with fear and with trembling. So the attitude that he mentions is fear. And the word in the Greek here is the word phobeo, from which we get the word phobia. And it's interesting because it has all the terror, but none of the implications, because there aren't a lot of things that just really frighten me. But I tell you, there is one that snakes, I just can't handle them. And by the way, I think I'm on firm biblical ground. Genesis 3, I will put enmity, snake, between your seed and Eve's seed. I think I'm doing the right thing. Here's the difference, though. If I encounter a snake, and thankfully those occasions have been few and far between. Copperhead in Arkansas once. That's the main one. I will do everything I can to keep my distance from that being, because they creep me out. Actually, I had a very long stick, and so I thought I would kill it, but I was told we were on federal ground, and the federal government says you cannot kill a snake unless it's attacking you. For some reason, the federal government has a vested interest in protecting snakes. I can't imagine why. The fear of God is that word phobia, phobel. And it has the idea that there's an element of us that is absolutely terrified of his greatness. And yet, here's the thing that is different. Whereas my fear of snakes would keep me from those snakes, the fear of God is meant to be a motivation to draw us closer to him. And I'll tell you this, the fear of God, all through the book of Proverbs and in several other places in the Old Testament, is absolutely indispensable in growth. Philippians, Proverbs makes it so clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah was terrified when he encountered God and his greatness in his vision. And yet, once God set up the mechanism by which he was cleansed, Isaiah was ready and willing to do the work of God. And so there's this process that comes in place when we encounter the greatness of God, is that it ought to, as we see his greatness, it reveals our imperfections, which causes us to confess them. The form of repentance that is so necessary, which then allows us to be renewed as we celebrate the cleansing of God, first of all in salvation and then daily as we continue to transgress God, we continue to confess. In fact, continual confession is evidence of salvation and fellowship. And confession then requires that we understand that we have been restored unto fellowship, to usefulness. And there's a process that ought to come. Peter, I love Peter so many times. He gets things absolutely wrong. But when he first encounters Jesus, and by the way, he didn't end wrong. He ended well. But in the flesh, he gets it wrong every single time. He encounters Jesus, and there's a miracle that is given to authenticate who Jesus is before Peter, and he realizes that he is not in the presence of a mere man. He is in the presence of God. What is the first thing that Peter does? He falls on his face, and he starts by saying, "Go away from me, I am an evil man." And again, he recognizes the greatness of God. He confronts his sinfulness. He pleads for mercy, and God restores him and sets him to work for the kingdom as that restoration process is done. And it's really not fully done until the cross and the resurrection, when Peter is finally and fully restored. But you get the idea. He sees God's greatness. The first thing he sees is his sin. Friends, we don't have the benefit of a vision like Isaiah's, and we don't have a vision of the encounter like Peter did. But what we do have is the Word of God, which is consistently revealing the perfection of who God is. And there ought to be two responses. One is, he is great. Second, I am not worthy. Third, he has restored me. Fourth, how can I live for his glory out of gratitude? And this is such an important part of our lives. And so the fear of God begins with a recognition of his greatness, which we only see through his word and his created world. David would do this. When I go out and I look at the night sky, I say, what is man that you are mindful of him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I look at your firmament, the work of your hands. It declares that God is Lord. Don't just take to the study of world without the study of the word. But every now and again, it's good to look again at what God has created and say, wow. I was reading a sermon by Adrian Rogers, and he made the comment. He goes, you realize that in 1 square inch of your skin, there are 19 million cells that God created that are made of matter, but they also carry information that form things like the ear that hears, which is an absolute engineering marvel. The eye that sees, which, by the way, was a real sticking point for Darwin. He couldn't handle the fact that the human eye was so complex. A heart that pumps blood 100,000 miles a day. And a mind that works. And you know the thing that's so amazing is they keep doing analysis and they find out that everything that's in the human body is also found in dirt. And so it begins with just a view of the greatness of God. We can get a glimpse of that through his created world. We get the better look through his word. Every day as you look at God's word, please take a few moments to reflect. What does this tell me about God and his greatness, who he is? The fear of God requires an enormous amount of self-trust or self-distrust. Wow, I almost stepped into heresy. Self-distrust. We recognize how evil we are by nature. You know, just a couple of passages that really underscored this for me as I was getting ready. One was in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Does this not describe the depravity of humanity? In verse 5, it says, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I was reading a different translation where it says that every thought that man had was evil all the time. And it took me back a few years. I don't know if you remember this. I thought it was kind of silly and contrived where someone would say, God is good, and the congregation would say, all the time. And then you'd say, all the time, God is good. The rendition from Genesis 6 would be, man is bad. And you'd go, all the time. All the time, man is bad. That's what it's saying here. Every thought, all the time, was on evil continually. And it's underscored in so many ways. I didn't write down this reference, but I was looking at the book of Job. And if you've been reading through it with me, you would have encountered this too, where Job is talking to his friends. And first he just describes how miserable he is. And his friends have this unique solution. They say, well, Job, if you just confess your sin, you'd be great. And at one point, Job says, listen, you guys are really crummy at this. Even when you're trying to be helpful, all you can do is make things worse. That is the nature of man. Jeremiah was describing this condition where he says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And then he makes this phrase, who can understand its depth? Can I just say that I think that for a lot of us who have been saved for a long time, and please understand, this is my opinion, a lot of us, the greatest barrier to spiritual growth is not so much overt sin as it is complacency with where we are right now. We think we're grown up, we think we're mature, and the problem is we tend to measure ourselves by the world and others around us. And we think, wow, I'm glad I'm not like them. Welcome to the world of the Pharisee, by the way. Paul, Romans 7, look at how frustrated he was with his own lack of progress. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I want to do the right thing, and I keep doing the wrong, and I know that I shouldn't do this, but I keep falling into it, and I need help. Folks, I got to tell you, Paul struggled with sin that much. We need to come to terms with the fact that we're in far worse shape. And so it begins with an exalted view of who God is. It begins with a huge amount of self-trust about our abilities. And it really, what we need to do also is to consider the severity of our sin. Let me just explain to you what a bad thing sin is. Now, you ought to know this anyway. Sin separated humanity from God. Okay, this is why we have Ephesians 2:10, that we were all born spiritually dead. We were all born needing forgiveness, that every one of us is destined to hell until we come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price in full, and there is nothing we can do to please God on our own merit. It separated us from God. Also, add to that, it alienates us from one another, because as we sin against one another, we create barriers and divisions that ought not to be. You can see this as plain as day in Genesis chapter 3. As Adam and Eve, their eyes are open, and the first thing they do is they start fending for themselves. Adam throws Eve under the bus. Eve throws the serpent under the bus, which I'm actually for throwing serpents under buses. But you get the idea. It was just a series of excuses rather than confession. With that, sin and death, or sickness and death, were introduced into humanity. And this is not to say that every sin is because of, I'm sorry, that every sickness is due to a specific sin. But we have sickness because sin is in the world. And this infection became a part of this. And really, it's a reminder of our spiritual need when we encounter the physical need. But sin and sickness ended. Thirdly, or next, sin cursed all of God's creation. And Romans 8 talks about how all creation groans. Why? Because it's held captive because of the sin that we introduced to this magnificent work that God created. We defiled not just ourselves, we defiled everything that God made when we introduce sin into the world. And that's why there will be a new heaven and a new earth that is never defiled by sin. I can't imagine someone going into the Louvre, looking at the Mona Lisa and saying, hey, I think I can fix this. Right? Anything we could do would make it worse, at least if you have my artistic ability. Anything less than what's-his-face would defile it. Da Vinci, thank you. We have just ravaged what God gave us to look over. And here's the most important part. Sin is the cause for the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. The just died for the unjust, as it says in Romans 3:21-23. A sacrifice was made. Isaiah 53, I think, is the hallmark of the description of what a hideous thing it is for an innocent to die for the guilty. Like a lamb led to the slaughter was our Savior. He came to this world because of sin. He died because of our sin. And we need to recognize that sin is a serious affront to God. In Genesis chapter 6, we just read what the climate of man was like. It also gives us a view of the climate of heaven in a sense. And it says that God's heart was grieved because of the sinfulness of men. By the way, this is what confession is. It is to see our sin from God's perspective. The Greek word is homologeo, to say the same thing, which in order to say the same thing, we need to understand the same thing. And we need to realize that each act of sin is a traitorous act of treachery against the God who redeemed us. It's as though we enlisted in the army of God and have chosen instead to fight for the enemy. One more, I think, essential to understanding the fear of God is we must never forget that we will stand before God to give an account. Hebrews says that he is a consuming fire. That's what we deserve. And we never should forget the judgmental part of our Creator. He judges because he is righteous. Let me just give you a few references. I thought about turning to them, but I'm afraid the nursery workers will never get to go home if we look at all of them. But just some reminders that believers will stand before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. All of our works are evaluated. Some as wood, hay, stubble. Some as gold, silver, and precious jewels. And it says that this work will be consumed, and only what is left is our reward. Some will be saved, but just as by fire. But everything that we do, and the thing that's interesting is when you look at this verse, these verses in full, you find out that we are judged on the quantity and the quality of our work. When I go back to Kansas, there are some people who believe that I'm still their pastor. And so they need to get together. And it's not just a get together to catch up. It's a get together because I need to unload on you and I need help with something. And I remember one of those occasions I was getting ready to go and I was talking with, actually it was Bob Clark, Dr. Bob. And I was talking with him. I said, yeah, I'm going to go meet with so-and-so. I said, you know, I don't think there's going to be any reward for heaven in this one because of my attitude. And I remember going, you know, God is gracious. You may be surprised. But sometimes we go through the motions of ministry without the quality that should define that ministry. And that's unacceptable as well. That goes in the wood, hay, and stubble category. Romans 14, verses 9 through 12 also remind us that everyone will appear before God to give an account. You can find a similar reference in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Peter 4, verse 5. And really, 1 Peter 5 also has some to say about at least for the leaders, that we will stand before the chief shepherd. And it has the idea of judgment that is there. And in essence, what it comes down to is we will be judged for everything we do. We will be judged even for our idle words. I'm not sure how much time that will take. But believers, please never forget, you will stand before Jesus and give an account. And that's part of fearing God, is knowing that we have a measure of accountability waiting for us. Isaiah 66 extols this virtue of fearing God and the essential nature of it. And he says, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For your hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. By the way, the attitude is fear. The effect from that is that we are trembling. And because of the love of God, we don't often live this out in a visible way. I mean, we recognize that, yes, he's the Almighty One. We recognize, though, that he is love and he's forgiven us. But sometimes we like to camp on the idea that he's love and forget about his holiness. And so we serve him without a real reverence for him that we ought to have. And this is the essential part of Scripture, is that we live with continual reverence because our God is a consuming fire. And he moves from this motive that we recognize is great, and then we have the means. And here's what's great about this. Verse 12, it looks like spiritual maturity is completely up to you. Verse 13 reminds us that even spiritual maturity comes from the grace and the strength that God gives. Would you look at that really quickly? As it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. In short, these two verses call us to a life of discipline. And we live our lives as though spiritual maturity depends completely upon us. Verse 13, though, calls us to an attitude of dependence, because we remember that all we can do is make ourselves available to God, use the tools that he has given, but if there is any change, if there is any strength, if there is any obedience at all, it comes through the strength that God supplies. We cannot produce that on our own. So let's look first at the source. It is God who is at work. And this is so important to remember that we are not on our own. Yes, we need to take the tools that he's given. And first and foremost would be scripture and I think prayer. It's important that we listen to God through his word, that we communicate to him through prayer. One of the tools that he's given is the church. We have each other that we can say, hey, we can encourage each other to love and to good works. We can fellowship. We can give strength. We can take an interest in one another. We can pray for one another. All of these things come from being a part of the body of Christ. There is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which takes us from the source to the supply, because he says that it is God who is at work in you. And I think this is a direct reference to the ministry that the Holy Spirit has, that for every person who's trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have been baptized into the body of Christ, and God is resident in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives clarity to the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who gives conviction in response to the Word of God and our behavior. It is the Holy Spirit who comforts and gives direction so that we might obey him. It is the Holy Spirit, whereas we walk in the Spirit, who gives victory over sin and temptation. All of this we are helpless to do on our own. But God is at work within you. See that word, work? The Greek word is energizo, from which we get our English word energy, or energize. And he's saying, listen, believers, you need to give every effort to discipline, but you need to remember something. It is God who is giving the energy. It is God who is giving the strength. We take the tools that he has given. We seek to use them for his glory, but we do so in a way that recognizes, Lord, we have to have your help, because apart from you, we can do nothing. And that doesn't just mean apart in terms of relationship. It means apart in terms of surrender and dependence. Many of you will apply this in different ways. For me, one of the things that it means is before I end God's word, I pray. After I'm in God's word, I have to pray. Before ministry, I pray. Before meeting with people, I try to remember always to pray privately and then pray together. It means that when temptation is coming, I try to, and this is the hardest one, I try to remember to pray. I have to admit, sometimes temptation comes faster than my prayer reflex or ability, as it does with all of us. Would you notice the sovereign purpose of God in all of this? Because he's at work in you because of his will and because of his good pleasure. It pleases God when we walk with him. In 2 Chronicles, it gives us a very close look at King Asa. And in the early part of his life, he lived a life of dependence on God. And he recognized that in battle after battle, they were hopelessly outmatched. And so he was so good at being a man of prayer. And then he had about 20 years worth of ease. And I think this is where the temptation comes in. Is when we're comfortable, when we have everything that we need, I think it's so easy to forget how desperately we need our God's help. And after 20 years of ease, another enemy advances. And Asa, instead of turning to God again, hired another army to come and to rescue them. And this priest or this prophet comes in and rebukes him. And basically he says, Asa, you've done foolishly. Listen. And this is a rough paraphrase, but he goes, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro on the face of the earth, seeking the man whose heart is fully his so that he might strongly support him. See, and the tragedy is Asa enjoyed that support when times were difficult, but he had forgotten that he needed that support even during the times of ease. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think that I'm living a life of ease right now compared to most of the world. It is so easy for me to forget how dependent I am on God for everything. And God is pleased when we live with that awareness of dependence, because we are performing the will that He has ordained for us. Put simply, to paraphrase verse 13, God loves mature believers. So again, our part, there's the action. We have to discipline ourselves so that we are constantly using the tools that God has supplied to us. Our attitude, though, means that we depend. So we work like everything depends on us. We pray because we know that everything truly depends upon God. And by the way, it's not only in this chapter, in these verses. You can see the same kind of tension at work in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, where he says, listen, God's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, you need to take what He's given and add knowledge and brotherly love. And there's a list that's quite long, because he says, if you do this, you will please Him. And you will be useful. And the older I get, the more I want to be useful. How do I get there? Well, by taking the tools that God has given and diligently applying them. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But then went on to say, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. We need to have that balance, working, depending on the grace of God. That's as far as I dare go this morning. And let me just share with you, let me give you a heads up. When we are diligent at doing this, it has an amazing effect on not only what we do, but on what we say. And what we say comes from what is in the heart. So it's just transformative at every single level. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for the tools with which You have equipped us. And then, Lord, we thank You that we are not on our own in how it is that we ought to use these tools, but You teach, You instruct through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, You give strength. And I pray for this body, and I just wonder how many are weary from the challenges of the day. And yet, Lord, You give strength that we might go through them in a way that is pleasing to You and brings glory to Your name. And we pray that where we have been walking independently, prayerlessly, Lord, You would call us to prayerful dependence, recognizing that we can accomplish nothing apart from Your hand at work within us. Thank You that the work is internal, that the strength comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells within. I think of the blessing that is ours to be indwelt, made a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would pray that we would rejoice in that constant supply of direction and holiness for the purpose of holiness. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to